Father, we do come before you this evening in Jesus' name. And Father, once again, as we come to your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit would minister to us, that he would be our teacher, he would lead us and guide us into all truth, that Father, he would speak of your Son and minister to us, Jesus, that we might grow, that we might be drawn close to you, and in that intimate fellowship, Father, we might seek to glorify you more in our lives. Father, we pray that your Spirit would minister to us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. As you know, the book of Jeremiah could be titled The Fall of a Nation. And in many ways, as you study the book of Jeremiah and look at the condition of the United States, you can almost see that the book of Jeremiah really mirrors the condition that is in the United States. And where we are in chapter 20 is about the last 2 years of the existence of the nation of Judah. Now, it's been over, well, it's been quite a while since the 10 tribes of Israel were taken into Assyria and conquered because of their idolatry. And now God has continually spoken to the nation of Judah, made up of the tribe of Benjamin and Judah, to stay out of adultery, spiritual adultery, to stay out of idolatry. And they've not listened to God's voice. And now the whole city, the whole nation of Judah, has given themselves over to idolatry, worshiping other gods. Now, what blows my mind is that the nation of Judah now has been in idolatry for so long that what they really think is their problem. Now, at this point in Jeremiah, Babylon has already come in twice and laid siege to the nation. And so there is starvation beginning to happen. There's all kinds of very grievous problems going on. But the point I'm trying to develop for you is this, is the people living in this small now little community in Jerusalem, in Judea, or in Judah, their mindset is that the reason that they're going through so much trouble is because they're not free to worship the gods of their choice. So they're looking back in history and saying, you know, that Hezekiah guy, remember Hezekiah, the good king of Judah? He purged the land of idolatry, and under the king Hezekiah, there was a revival towards Jehovah. And yet the people that are now living in Judah are saying, you know, it was really Hezekiah that caused us the problems, because ever since he took away our idols and made us worship Jehovah, we've had nothing but trouble. Now, there are other folks living there, and they're saying, yeah, you know, that's right. Because when Manasseh brought back the gods that we worshipped, things seemed to go better. But then that Josiah, the other only good king of Judah, he took away our gods, and since then we've had nothing but trouble. So their mindset is the reason that they're going through all of their torment is because they're worshiping the wrong god. That's how blind they were. And in reality, the reason they were going through so many problems is because they had worshipped false gods and had forsaken Jehovah, but they're so twisted in their mind that they think it's the opposite way around. Now, what's interesting is, look at the United States right now. See? And what do you hear kind of going throughout our country? Those fundamentalists, those ultra-conservatives, those Jesus freaks, those Bible thumpers, see? And what is this nation generally blaming its problems on? The Christians. And if those Christians, see, would quit interfering with our government, we wouldn't have these kind of problems. So you talk about death of a nation part two. And you talk about a twisted mindset or worldview. But it is predictable, isn't it? Because a nation created by the will of God has now become totally polluted, thinking that their problem is because of that God. And what was our nation created under? Jehovah. And now what is our nation saying? Well, if we could get rid of those people who worship Jehovah, then our nation could be really happy, because they're causing the problem. So in a historical context here, chapter 20 is about 2 years before the fall of Judah completely. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came into Judah, Jerusalem, 3 different times. It has already occurred twice. In the first siege and defeat by Babylon against Judah, Daniel and some of the vessels of the temple were exported or deported to Babylon. In the second invasion, people like Ezekiel and others were then exported. So historically, right now, Jeremiah is preaching to save the nation, but Daniel is in Babylon, now being the second leader of the kingdom, under Nebuchadnezzar himself. And Ezekiel is in another place in Babylon. They're ministering by writing letters back to Jerusalem. Now, Ezekiel is in captivity, but he's writing back, warning the nation of Judah between the second and the third siege to repent and turn to God and, if you will, surrender to the Babylonians, because Babylon at this time is God's vessel of chastisement. But if Judah will capitulate, then God will keep them safe in Babylon until he does get done chastising them, and then he will return them. So it's not anti-patriotism, nor is it traitor, being a traitor. It is doing what God said. So historically now, chapter 20 is about 2 years before the end. The last siege of Nebuchadnezzar took about 1.5 years, and he just flattened the place and burned it down. Now, also what's going on here is there's always been a contingency since Josiah died. Okay, so you have Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. There's always been, those are the kings, there has always been a contingency, always in the king's ear, to not capitulate to Babylon, but to go to Egypt and make a war peace agreement with Egypt so that Egypt would come up and fight for them and defeat Babylon with them. But every time this gets close to working, Babylon goes down and beats up Egypt and defeats them again, so they don't even have the strength to rescue Judah, because ultimately this whole thing is the hand of God. So with that in mind, and again, you need to feel the history. These people, just to get you into the history of it, these people have been sacrificing their children, burning them alive to their false gods as worship. They're about 1.5 years away from eating their children alive, because they have become so devastated in their sin, they have become cannibalistic, literally. And they think it's because they have forsaken their true gods and are wanting and happen to want to worship Jehovah. And yet Jehovah rebukes them and says, you know what? This is a paraphrase in the context. Jehovah has said to them, cannibalism was so far away from my mindset that I didn't even think to warn you not to do it. It is so far from my thinking that I didn't even prohibit you. currently from doing that. Now, that's called an anthropomorphism. It's using human language to describe the indescribable mind of God. So you use human language to try to communicate what is impossible to communicate. So you use terms like repent and relent, and it didn't even come into my mind. Someone could challenge you and say, you mean God forgot to think about something? No, it's just language to let you understand that God, it's so repulsive that he didn't even think to warn you not to do it. Didn't even come into his mind. You understand what I mean by that? So that's kind of where we're at. And so let's get in finally to chapter 20. It says, now Pashur, the son of Imer, the priest, who was also the chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. So chapter 20 is really in context also with chapter 18 and 19. The term Pashur is really a title more than a person's name, and we run into that all the time. Okay, so Pashur is a title of a person who is really kind of the priest guard. There is the high priest, and then the high priest has a guard that makes sure nothing goes on wrong in the temple or the temple area. So this guy, Pashur, is that, if you will, the assistant to the high priest to make sure there's no trouble. Now, Pashur hears about the prophecies of Jeremiah, and he feels that they are troubling. And so in verse 2 it says, then Pashur, having heard these prophecies of Jeremiah, struck him, which doesn't mean slapped in the face politely. It means that they grabbed Jeremiah and they just beat him up, grabbed him and just beat him up, and then put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which would have been on the north side of the city of Jerusalem at that time. Okay, And there he spent the night in these stocks. Now, again, we think of the stocks that we've seen on TV, you know, the heads, and they're bent over like this, and the piece of wood. And that's kind of, you know, mild compared to what you'll find out in history that the Jews were using during this time. The stocks of that time were built for torture. The ones that we see was torturous, but it was more for a public shame. They would put you in the stocks out publicly, and that would be a shame to you. But in this historical time, they were made as a torturing rack. So the way your wrists and your feet and your neck was put into these stocks would be a living torture, in this case, all night long. So they just beat him to a pulp and then stuck him in this stock because the guy that was keeping the temple thought that he was a troubler. And that was his punishment. Now, just to remind ourselves, chapter 18 was when God told Jeremiah to go down to the potter's house and watch this molding and shaping of the pottery. And then in chapter 19, Jeremiah was called to take a potter's vessel with some of the elders and the leaders of Jerusalem and take him down near the Valley of Innocent Blood, the Valley of Slaughter, the Hinnom Valley, and there speak to them of these prophecies of judgment, and then take this potter's vessel, this earthen flask, and break it in their sight, which was a symbolic gesture of how God was going to break Judah in their sin, that they had become marred in the potter's hand and become unusable because of their idolatry. Now, one thing about this potter's vessel, you cannot repair those. They're not made that way purposely, but they're frail and fragile and just simply earthen clay fired up or dried out, and you just don't repair them. So, and that is symbolic of Judah's condition. It's beyond repair. See? And so when Pashur heard these prophecies and saw the antics, if you will, of Jeremiah breaking this earthen vessel and understanding, he just grabbed him and beat him to a pulp and put him in the stocks and tortured him all night so he would learn his lesson to stop this stuff. So, verse 3. So it happened on the next day that Pashur brought Jeremiah out of the stocks. And then Jeremiah said to him, the Lord has not called your name Pashur, but Magor-Missabib. For thus saith the Lord. So he lets him out of the stock, and Jeremiah turns around and prophesies on him. Okay. So he says, the Lord hasn't called your name Pasher. You're not the chief governor of the temple. Your name is Magar Misabib. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself, to all of your friends, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and your eyes shall see it. And I will give all of Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will carry them captive to Babylon and slay them with the sword. Moreover, I will deliver all of the wealth of this city, all of its produce, all of its precious things, all of the treasures of the kings of Judah, I will give unto the hand of their enemies, who will plunder them, seize them, and carry them away to Babylon. And you, Pasher, and all who dwell in your house, shall go into captivity. You shall go to Babylon, and there you will die and be buried there, and you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied lies. The torture didn't work. The beating didn't work. So can you, I guess this is like the apostles, right? Remember, they're going to the temple, healing guys in the name of Jesus, preaching salvation in the name of Jesus, and the Pharisees grabbed them and said, we don't want you guys preaching in this name of Jesus anymore. Do you hear me? Yeah, we hear you. So they left and went preaching Jesus. So they grabbed him again and then beat him, threw him into jail. Don't you preach Jesus. Later, when the angel released them, they went back out and preached Jesus. So, well, we thought we told you not to do that. And they said, look, is it good for us to obey man or God? Now, you do remember that these disciples had been told by Jesus, don't fear man who can kill you, but rather fear him who, after you're dead, has the power of eternal life. See, so they were serving a higher power than the Pharisees or even this guy who's supposedly keeping the temple a tranquil place. Now, you can see how mixed up he is, this Pasher, because he's supposed to keep the temple in a serene place. And he's beating the voice of God and torturing him because he doesn't want to hear what God has to say. Not good. Not good. Okay, so your name is no longer Pasher, but your name really means terror on every side. Terror to yourself, terror to your friends. And all of this time that you've been saying, nothing bad's going to happen to us, God is going to help us, don't worry. Oh, I don't want to say it. Be happy. Yeah. I don't like to succumb to those, but it kind of rolled right out there. The end result is Jeremiah prophesied and said, everything that you've said to yourself, because he's got to be lying to himself, doesn't he? See? It's because we're worshiping Jehovah. He's the assistant to the high priest of the nation of Israel, the high priest of Jehovah. He's got to be lying to himself. And then all of his friends, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry. And he's going to be the destruction of all of those people who found comfort in his lies. Now, that to me rings a bell in the New Testament. In the last days, the Spirit expressly says that people will leave the doctrines of God, leave the truth, and take heed to doctrines of demons and seducing spirits. Having itchy ears, they heap unto themselves teachers, but they're teachers not of the truth. So what do you want to hear? The truth or a lie? See, you see what I'm... This nation, this world, is ripening daily for someone to come along and say, it's all okay. I have a plan. You're good, I'm good. We're all good. I have a plan. So verse 7 now. Now, what is really interesting about Jeremiah... And remember, he's not an old guy. He was very young when he was called into the ministry. Okay. He could be out rock climbing. I say that because I shouldn't do this. Yeah, I should. My son's a young man. He was late to teach tonight because he's out goofing around. I'll talk to him later. You know, we can have really different priorities than God's priorities, but do you remember what God said? You know, Jeremiah, I knew you before you were formed in the womb. I knew you as you were being formed in the womb, and I have called you, I have chosen you, I have ordained you to be my voice, paraphrase. And Jeremiah said, but I'm a youth. God said, I don't want to hear this youth stuff. I'm going to use you to tear it all down because I want to use you to build it back up. Jerusalem, Judah, was so destroyed by their sin that you couldn't repair it, broken flask. It had to be rebuilt, ground to powder, water applied, and then reshaped and remolded. Now, Jeremiah does really good. He never halts. He never hesitates. He's faithful to preach the word. But boy, when he gets home, does he get depressed. Sounds like me. Okay? I get so blessed, I get depressed. Okay? Literally. Okay? And it's just amazing because this is Jeremiah in public is saying, hey man, you're dead. Your name's terror all around. And all of your lies are going to catch you, and you're a dead man, and so are all of your friends. That's pretty heavy. But then he goes home and says, Lord, you induced me. King James says, you deceived me. Now, first thing I have to say is, does God deceive anyone? So we have a terrible translation there, don't we? New King James says, you induced me. So the Hebrew word actually means you over-persuaded me. See, God, you told me that it was going to be bad, but you would stand for me and make me iron and bronze and I would have victory. But you didn't tell me how bad it was going to be while you supported me. See, you persuaded me to do this, but you didn't tell me really how bad it was. So God didn't deceive him. Jeremiah is just saying, oh man, boy, I didn't really understand what you really meant as he was beaten to a pulp and putting in this stock all night and then faithful to the ministry and went home and went, yipe, ola God. Okay? You induced me and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I and have prevailed. I'm in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out, I shouted, violence and plunder, because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. Jeremiah didn't think it was that. They considered him as that, as he was faithful to preach the word. The word to them was a reproach and derision daily. So they looked at him and said, don't give us that stuff. See? And then I said, I will not make mention of him. So he's going to have a little temper tantrum here. Right? He says, I'm not going to tell anyone about Jesus anymore. You ever done that? See? God, you didn't do it the way I thought you would do it, so now I'm going to pout. And I'm not going to tell anyone about your love anymore. They can just go to hell. I don't care. Right? Right? And that's a biblical phrase. I didn't cuss then. Just relax. That's a biblical phrase. But I don't care. Matter of fact, I don't like him anyway. They deserve it. You ever get that attitude? Now, I don't think Jeremiah's quite that far, but he's just saying, I'm not even going to tell them about you anymore because I do open my mouth and I get beat up. Well, now, before you get too harsh on Jeremiah, if you go to work tomorrow, by the way, I think it's a holiday, so don't, but if you were going to go to work tomorrow and you opened your mouth at work about Jesus and they just took you out into the paper copier room and just thumped your melon real good, would you go out and say, and not only that, but you're all going to burn, see? I mean, what would you do? Go to the boss and write out a pink slip and say, you know, I was harassed at work because I love Jesus. I mean, what would you do, see? So he gets up, dusts himself off, does what he's supposed to do, and then comes home and just goes, God, you tricked me. I'm not even going to talk about it anymore, okay? God didn't trick him. I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. You can almost hear the tonal inflection. Kind of a young guy. I'm not even going to speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire. How many times have you done that? I quit. I'm not going to tell anyone about Jesus and the love of God because it just gets me in trouble. And then all of a sudden you just, this fire, you can't stop it. You hear someone at a restaurant way over there and you hear the name God. It's probably a cuss, you know, they're using it in vain, but God, oh yeah, I know him. Or Jesus, you know, someone's cussing again or something, using his name in vain. But every time you hear the name God, you're going, oh yeah, I know him. Or Jesus, oh yeah, he's my Lord. And pretty soon you're darting all around in restaurants and the grocery store, and you hear the name, and all of a sudden you just want to say, yeah, don't use it that way. This is my Savior. I love him. He loves me. And you're trying to correct everyone around you because you hear all of this stupid, ignorant knowledge that they have about the God of the Bible. And you go, no, that's not the truth at all. You can't keep from talking. I was at a restaurant one time just down the street, and these guys were yakking and talking and doing all their philosophical stuff. And I walked up and I said, you know, I don't want to be offensive, but you guys are way off base. You haven't read the Bible, have you? Well, who are you? I said, I was just having lunch over here. And man, you guys have got some real interesting tales to tell each other. And so we sit down and they went, oh, they were on staff at a church. Interesting. And I don't care what church it is, I'm just going, my people are destroyed by their lack of knowledge, the Bible says. See? And here they are debating God's stuff, and they're like on staff at a church, and I'm going, the poor sheep. So, you know, and I'm not really a person that wants to walk over to someone's lunch and say, by the way, let me butt in. I'm not even handsome enough to do that kind of stuff, right? See, if you're handsome and muscular, they say, oh, are you a football star? No. Who are you? What do you want? I want to tell you about the God that you don't know anything about. It's interesting. You catch my drift? Okay. It's just, he couldn't, he had this, and I have this sometimes. Paul said, you know, the more you love, the less you're loved. Do you know that? It's interesting. Pastor Paul, the apostle, see, with all of the dynamic work, he realized that the more he loved people, the less they would love him. Why? Because he just trumped right through their life in the love of Jesus and said, this is the way it is to walk. People don't like that. The Bible says sheep people, resist themselves. See? And you just know that if you get involved, they're going to bite you. They're just going to bite you. So Jeremiah says, oh man. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it in, and I could not. Why could he not? Verse 10, for I heard many mocking. See? Now two things there. I couldn't hold it in. Why? Because many were mocking. They're mocking Jeremiah's God. But in their mocking God, they're missing the message and they're going to die in their sins. And he cared for people. So he couldn't hold it in. What brought it out? God's glory and the people's needs. Otherwise, he maybe could have held it in if it was just between he and God. For I heard many mocking, and what they were mocking, they were saying, fear on every side. They were joking about it. Ooh, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians. Well, hey, he'd already been there twice. I mean, why stop him the third time? Ooh, fear on every side. Report it, they say, and we'll report it. All of my acquaintances watched for my stumbling. Even my friends were waiting for me to just make the wrong move. See? Some long time ago, someone says, yeah, well, being a pastor is like living in a fishbowl. It may be worse than that. So all of Jeremiah's acquaintances, not enemies, they were mocking, but his acquaintances were saying, well, let's just see if we can catch him at something, trip him up. Isn't that what they did to Jesus? Jesus typically went into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and if there was anyone who was in a condition of need, Jesus would heal them. So dependable was Jesus to meet people's needs that they really actually waited for him so they could accuse him for doing something wrong on the Sabbath, in their interpretation of what is wrong. So all of my acquaintance, they just watched for my stumbling. Now, remember in Daniel? Daniel was the chief leader, second to the king only. And in that, remember, they said we couldn't find anything to accuse him except in his relationship with God. So they tried to trip him up in the consistency of his prayer life. See? So they tried to make it illegal to pray because they knew he was going to pray. No matter what, he was going to pray. See? Perhaps he can be induced. Then we will prevail against him. So not only were they waiting him to blow it on his own, they were trying to induce something so then they could nail him. Boy, does that sound like the devil. Right? You have to trip himself up, but if not, let's see if we can set him up. Sounds like the devil to me. Then we will prevail against him and we will take our revenge on him. Now you remember, if you look back real quick to chapter 18, verse 18, it says, then they said, come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah. Okay? For what he was saying. So Jeremiah's at home now. He really does well out there in the fire with the anointing on him. He goes home and he spills his guts out. Verse 11, But the Lord is with me as a mighty awesome one. So here's now Jeremiah. He's let it all out. And now he's beginning to get things back into proper perspective. Ministering to himself the truth. See? So how do you get out of these times of spiritual victory and then spiritual defeat? And what do you do when you're down and despondent and close to griping against God? And however, the Lord is with me as a mighty awesome one. Therefore my persecutors will stumble. They will not prevail. They will be greatly ashamed, for they will not prosper. Their everlasting confusion will never be forgotten. But, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous and see the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them. So now he's seeking comfort in the vengeance of God upon them. And again, I've mentioned this before. Don't get too mad or upset or indignant. With Jeremiah saying, well, yeah, but he should have prayed for his enemies and then the New Testament kind of attitude. In the book of Revelation, there are several times when the people are saying, how long, O God, before you avenge our blood? Okay? And when God does pour out his wrath on the unrepentant, they say, just and true, O Lord, are your judgments. See? So you need to understand that this time of the church in grace, and it is, but then there's also a time when God does recompense on the unrepentant the vengeance for how his saints were treated, how Israel was treated. And so this is not out of context biblically. It may be out of a grace period of the church context, but he's not in that period right now. Okay? For I have pleaded my cause before you. Verse 13, sing to the Lord and praise the Lord. So you can see, hear the language lifting. And not only is it lifting, it's starting to get faster. When he's depressed and pouring it out, it'll slow down until he had emptied his heart. Then he begins to balance the equation. And now he begins, sing to the Lord. For he has delivered the life of the poor from the hand of evildoers. But then he goes on. Cursed be the day in which I was born. Let the day not be blessed in which my mother bore me. Let the man be cursed who brought news to my father, saying, a male child has been born to you, making him very glad. Okay. So here we go, round two of despondency. See, I'm so blessed, I'm depressed. Okay. But also observe carefully that he didn't curse his mother, because that's not biblical and that would be sin. And he didn't curse his father, because that's not biblical and that would be sin. And so what you find here is a very typical Jewish idiom, a feeling that portrays the grief of a heart short of sin, but is very typical. It's been said before by other Jewish leaders who have been similarly abused by the unbelievers. So he's not in sin here, and it's a typical way of expressing the grief and sorrow of about the grief and sorrow that he's going through. So, cursed be the day in which I was born. Let the day not be blessed which my mother bore me. Let the man who cursed man be cursed who brought news to my father, saying a male child has been born, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew and did not relent. Let him hear the cry. Now, see, there wasn't really, you know, an identification here. So he's not really literally asking this to be fulfilled because he's not identifying a specific. Okay. Let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting in the at noon, because they did not kill me. Because he did not kill me from the womb, that my mother might have been my grave, and her womb also enlarged with me. Why did I come forth from the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame? So you could call that depression 101 and 102, right? On how to be depressed. And yet in the middle of that, he's trying to adjust his thinking and so forth by the Bible, okay? Let's go into chapter 21. Chapter 21 through about chapter 23 is prophecies and situations about really the last four kings of the nation of Judah. One thing to remember, Jeremiah is not written chronologically. It is all over the place, okay? So it's really a detailed study to try to get it chronologically, and the chapters would be way out of sort. So basically what we'll deal with as we start this is a theme about the kings of Judah, the last four, and then pick up some ideas from that. So again, we want to remember where it is historical. Then the word which the Lord, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah. Now, Zedekiah is the last king of Judah. He reigned for 11 years. So he's been reigning for about 9. He's got about 2 left. And he is a vassal king, if you will. He was set up by Nebuchadnezzar to rule, okay, after he had taken away Jehoiachin, okay, at the second invasion. And so he's been put into office by Nebuchadnezzar. And yet because of this Egyptian group, because of this group of Jews wanting to make an agreement with Egypt to save them from Babylon further, then again, Zedekiah is a weak leader. And he's vacillating between doing what Jeremiah says, and Zedekiah does like Jeremiah, but he's got these people all around him in his ear saying, no, 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 let's use Egypt and let's rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, and again, weak leadership can really hurt people. And that's a challenge to me as a pastor, as well as to you and your lives and your families. Weak leadership can be a real dangerous and damaging thing. So again, historically, Zedekiah, being a weak man and tugged and pulled from every side, he likes Jeremiah. But the opposition party is so strong that he really kind of leans towards it just because he's afraid of them even. Now, the word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah from, I said that wrong, but anyway, when King Zedekiah sent him to Pasher, not the same person, okay? There is a lot of years between chapter 20 and 21, maybe as many as 14 to 15 years difference, okay? Because, you know, now I was setting things up saying there's about 2 years left, but again, these things are not in order. So you don't say, but I thought you said there's only 2 years left and now there's 15 difference. And they're not in order, okay? And the Pasher is not the same guy, so it's not like the next day he went and talked, okay? So don't try to put it in chronological in your mind, because you'll go berserk, okay? Just realize that God spoke to Jeremiah during the days of King Zedekiah. He had been reigning for about 9 years, got about 2 years left, okay? And again, the title. And you can tell, because Pasher the son of Milkiah is not Pasher the son of Imar. See, so there's two different guys with the same title, okay? And during the time of Zephaniah the priest, saying, please inquire of the Lord for us, for or concerning Nebuchadnezzar. Now again, in our mindset, during the days of Hezekiah, when the Assyrians had surrounded Jerusalem and were going to lay siege to Jerusalem, Hezekiah, the good king, sent a group of people to Isaiah, the prophet, and said, "Give me news or an oracle. Tell me what I should do." And Isaiah did recommend to Hezekiah his course of plan, which was to take the letter of threat and intent and lay it out before the Lord. And Isaiah and Hezekiah both prayed for their sins and for the nation's sins. And what God did as a result is he sent one angel in an evening and destroyed 185,000 of the Assyrian troops, which virtually defeated the whole army. The remnant went back. Later on, the king of the Assyrians was assassinated by his two sons, and that was really basically the end of the Assyrians. Not totally, but basically. And so here this guy, Zedekiah, I'm sure he has this in mind, is now going to Jeremiah and saying, "Give me an oracle. Give me a word from God. What should I do? How's it going to work?" Okay. Verse 2, "So please inquire of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, makes war against us," as if he didn't know. "Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all of his wonderful works," that's why I believe it correlates, "that the king may go away from us," like maybe before. Then Jeremiah said to them, "Thus say, you shall say to Zedekiah, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands." Oops. No, that's not what I wanted to hear. I wanted to hear that you're going to turn the Babylonians away. Jeremiah said, "No, the weapons in your hands, I'm going to take them out of your hands. I'm going to let you be defeated." Now, there is nothing that terrifies my life more than to think that God would be against me. There's nothing that brings terror into my life, shudders, to think that God, for whatever reason, would resist me. And this guy has just gotten the bad news. There's no way you can win if God is going to knock the weapons right out of your hands and anoint the enemy. Now you might wonder, well, why would God do this? Because God knows that they are beyond any repentance. He knows their heart. He knows they will not repent. And so judgment is fixed. The flask, the earthen vessel, is broken. And there's no turning back. God's already told Jeremiah, "Don't even pray for these people because I won't listen to you." Okay. "So, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands with which you fight against the king of Babylon and the Chaldeans who besiege you outside the walls, and I will I will assemble them in the midst of the city." Okay, so you catch that? They're going to come inside the walls and I'm going to assemble them. In the middle of the city. That means the wall's not going to keep them out. You're going to be defeated. "I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand." Woo. God fought against the Egyptians with an outstretched hand for Israel at the beginning of their history. But since they've been serving other gods to the point where everyone is permeated with idolatry, then he's going to stretch his hand out against the apple of his eye. Please do not think, as I try to teach this properly, that God doesn't like his people. He loves them. He's going to send Jesus to die for them. But idolatry is idolatry. And God doesn't wink at sin. See, don't ever think that you can regard or hide sin in your heart and prosper. It won't happen. "I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and fury and great wrath. I will..." Now, again, parentheses. The unique thing about God is he can be absolutely perfect in love at the same time absolutely pouring out wrath and be consistent. We can't do that. We can't even hardly conceive that. But God can be in love and pouring out his wrath perfectly, purely, at the same time. I will strike the inhabitants of the city, both man and beast, and they shall die by a great pestilence. Now, again, remember what Jeremiah said to Pashur. Your name's no longer Pashur, it's terror on every side. So now God's confirming that. Okay. I will strike the inhabitants of the city, both man and beast, and they shall die with a great pestilence. They're going to end up eating their own children even. Afterwards, saith the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, his servants and the people, and such as are left in this city, from the pestilence and the sword and the famine into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So even if you survive it, I'm going to give you into the hands of the king. Into the hands of their enemy, into the hands of those who seek their life, and he shall strike them with the edge of the sword. He will not spare them, nor have pity, nor mercy. Now there's an interesting prophecy, and we won't get into it this week, but as Lord willing, we're back next week. We're going to get some very interesting prophecies that the critics of the Bible said, see, the Bible contradicts itself. And we'll study those and realize that, no, you have about five angles of God's prophecy, and every angle comes perfectly true. But this is setting the stage here. Okay, verse 8. And now you shall say to this people, speaking God, speaking, thus saith the Lord, behold, I have set before you the way of life and the way of death. What a scripture. Now, can they turn from their sin right now? Yeah. Will they? No. Is he offering them a chance? Yes. Does he know they won't? Yes. But he does anyway. Yes. Why? Because God prefers mercy over judgment. And even if he knows you will reject his son, he offers his son to you so that you can reject him, proving that you would have rejected him. Because too many people are saying, well, if I would have had a chance, I would have accepted Jesus. You've got a chance. Over and over and over, every day that you are alive, you have a chance to receive Jesus Christ. God has marked out a number of days that you will exist on the earth, and he will give you every one of those days. You don't know when those days are up, and every day you're gambling with your eternal life, but God is every day giving you a chance to get saved. And so he has set before Jeremiah's days and our days a way of life. You can choose life. You can receive Jesus Christ today, or death. He who remains in this city shall die by the sword. Any problem understanding what God said is the way of death? Anyone that stays here is going to die here. Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. God's word is not cloudy. It is very clear. It is definitively clear. He who remains in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, by pestilence. But he who goes out and defects to the Chaldeans who besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be a prize to them, to him. Okay. For I have set my face against this city for adversity and not for good, saith the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will burn it with fire. And concerning the house of the king of Judah, hear the word of the Lord, O house of David. Thus saith the Lord, execute judgment in the morning, and deliver him who is plundered out of the hands of the oppressor. Okay, now, I have to speed up a little bit here. As the nation of Judah became more and more permeated with idolatry, they also then turned and treated their brothers more and more wickedly. So as hard times came, the rich would buy up the poor people's lands and then make these poor people slaves in their own farms. And then the rich would not pay proper wages so that the slaves would not have enough money to even live on their own farms and pay the wages for being on the farms from the fruit of the labor by farming the land. And so the rich became slave masters and traders and abusers, and they went into abusing the widows, abusing the orphans, enslaving the nation. And God hates that. And so he says, execute judgment in the morning and deliver him who is plundered. See, James talks about it in his epistle. Weep and howl, you rich, turn, okay, that you extract wages, and the cries of the laborers ascend up in heaven, and God will stand in their place. So execute judgment and deliver him who is plundered. Now, this even goes on after they return from Babylon, and Nehemiah and Ezra go in and rebuke them, and they start giving everybody back the land that they had, you know, gained through their treachery. Out of the hands of the oppressor, lest my fury go forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doing. Behold, I am against you, O inhabitants of the valley and of the rock of the plain, saith the Lord. Who say, who shall come down against us? See, arrogant. Who's going to do anything to us? See, it's one thing to smoosh people, but you don't smoosh God. But if you smoosh God's people, guess who's going to defend them? So who's going to come against us? God. Remember that in your relationships. Who shall come down against us? Or who shall enter our dwelling? See, we've ripped everyone else's houses off, but no one's going to take our houses. See? Arrogance. See, that's arrogance. See? It's like flaunting your sin in the city in the parades. But I will punish you according to the fruit of your doing, saith the Lord. I will kindle a fire in its forest, and it shall devour all things around it. A firestorm is coming. Now, I hate to end on a thing like that. But on the other hand, it's a good time for us to realize that God has set before us life and death. Thank God that many of us have chosen life in Jesus. Now, live that life in a godly manner. And if you've not chosen Jesus, that choice is here tonight for you. Choose life. Choose Jesus, and you'll have life. If not, you've chosen the way of death, and you will die in your sins.